Let's read. Katrina's going to read chapter 11, 1 to 18.
So I'm on page 777 of the Church Bible. If you're not there already, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was praying, where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had further objections. They had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life."
Let me pray as we start. Father in heaven, open our hearts and minds to receive your word. May we see wonderful things out of your law, and we pray you do a miracle and change us. Where we need to be conformed more to your likeness and to your will, help us not to leave here unchanged. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. How prejudiced are you? That's a bit of a full-on question to start a sermon with. On a scale of 1 to 10, though, how prejudiced would you say you are? I think we'd all say, well, not very. But I think if we give it some thought, and we'll recognise we all have some factors in our upbringing, our education and experience that have inclined us, in some way or other, to treat people differently. The rude fact is that prejudice, the holding of irrational and preconceived ideas and opinions about others, without having met them even, is so deeply ingrained in us and our thinking and acting that we can go through life imagining that we haven't got a streak of it. But actually, when people with the right eyes look at us, they can say you are painted with it. What the story in Acts 10 and 11 recounts is the breaking down of a prejudice that had such deep roots, long foundations and high walls, that it needed a miracle to break it down. And as we discovered last week, God is in the business of turning things around. He converted Saul. He raised Tabitha from the dead. He healed Aeneas the paralytic. Now, if God is able to do those sort of things, then he's able to reverse prejudice as well. What we see is him reversing the prejudice about who can be forgiven and have peace with God. And we see the extraordinary providence of God over human affairs as well. In chapter 10, a meeting is orchestrated at a precise time and place, such that there could only be one outcome, one that no one would have seen coming. In fact, actually, that's not true. It's not fair to say that nobody would have seen this coming, because the alert Bible reader from Genesis 12 will have read of the promise God made to Abraham 5,000 years before. But such is the state of things that we need a spotlight on it to see it. So I'd like to do this. Why don't we turn back to Genesis chapter 12 and let's read verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Here's a promise made, which we see fulfilled in technicolor in Acts chapter 10 and 11. These verses should be etched on our minds, because in these words we read the purposes of God, which will be worked out throughout history. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." What have Acts 10:11 got to do with that? Well, the answer's there in verse 11. When God chose Abraham and through him the nations of the Jews to whom he would reveal himself and bless in many different ways, they were never the end goal. Through you, Abraham, and through the history of what I'm going to do through your descendants, all people on earth will be blessed. All people. Now, just as we saw the ripples spreading out from earlier chapters of Acts, we see another ripple on the water here, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And as Jesus promised, he'll get his gospel to the ends of the earth. And what that meant, in hard cash, was the gospel would need to go beyond the Jews. It would need to go to those who were not descendants of Abraham by birth, or associated with them through intermarriage, like the Samaritans. But people beyond there, in Greece and Samaria and Thailand and China and Burundi and Slough and London and Sawston. Now, the account we have heard is stunning. Well, the account in chapter 10 is stunning. The report in 11 summarizes it. But let me say, here are the characters in it. There are Italian soldiers. Cornelius, the Roman company commander, he gets to play a key role. They're angelic messengers in this story. And interestingly, they are not the key players. They help orchestrate a meeting, but the conversations that then involve God's people, God's apostle and the soldier, that's what counts. And I think what we can learn from that is that preaching the word of God has pride of place even when there are angels around. God is keen to raise up the statute of preaching. Then there's Peter himself. He's remarkably good for a quiet time habit. In verse 9 of chapter 10, I don't know if you've read that, he finds a quiet place to pray. And he does it even when he's staying with friends. I don't know if you find this. You might have a quiet time habit that's okay at home, but when you move somewhere else or you go on holiday, the whole thing goes to pot. Peter's found a place that's quiet at midday, and he's doing very well. Now, that's a spur to us, I think, to be better disciplined when we're away from home. Then there is Simon, a Jewish leather worker who has Peter to stay. He's a tanner. Now, Simon's job shouldn't be overlooked. A tanner. He worked with dead animals' skins. Now, that would have been an unclean thing for a Jew to be doing. And yet Peter, the apostle, is already staying with him. So I think he's already having barriers broken down on his attitude to these issues. And then there's the crowd of believers in Jerusalem who we read about. They get to hear about the events secondhand. They are deeply disturbed. Now, to cut a long story short, the meeting of Cornelius, the non-Jewish Roman centurion, is orchestrated by God to happen with Peter, the devout, and he admits it, prejudiced Jewish disciple of Jesus. And the events that lead up to it and the events that flow from it change the course of human history. If we want more evidence that God can use small things to change huge events and turn things around, then here's a great example. That's not to say that just because Peter and Cornelius had angel visitations, I don't know if you were thinking this, so might we. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? Well, there's no encouragement to take narrative and make it normative in Scripture here. unless there's somewhere else that encourages us to do that, we shouldn't do it. This is narrative. This is a once-off amazing event. But we still have lots to learn. What happens in a nutshell is that the Gentiles are described, 11 verse 1, as receiving the word of God. Now that is groundbreaking. What we've had up till then is a predominantly Jewish phenomenon. It's now burst out of the old wineskins and it needs a whole new category of understanding. No longer is anyone who isn't a Jew, no matter how devout and religious and appreciative of Jewish culture, excluded because of their racial background. What we find is that the barriers that once would have separated Jews from non-Jews and those non-Jews from all the blessings of God have been dropped. There is now no grounds at all for any differentiation into whom the blessing of God might go. And the turning point of the whole story, in all its scenes and episodes, is in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Peter has had his extraordinary vision of a sheet coming down from heaven full of all kinds of clean and unclean animals. And he then heard the voice from heaven saying, "Kill and eat." He protests, verse 14 of chapter 10. "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean," and is told in no uncertain terms, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And the penny begins to drop. This has got much more to do, with just dietary habits. Not least because Peter's given the vision and the explanation of it three times. Do you see that there? I'm very heartened by that, verse 16. It's good to know that people then, and Peter in particular, are no different to us. We need to recognize that we are slow to understand what's happening. And by nature, we don't get things easily the first time. How many of us became Christians the first time we heard the gospel? It takes several times for people to understand what incredible news this is. So, God is patient with us. He repeats things. He's pressing replay and he's saying, "Did you see that? Do you need me to show you it again?" And Luke, who's recounting this, sees the importance of it in the way he tells the story. He actually makes sure we hear the story three times. The first time when the vision happens to Peter, the second when he tells it to Cornelius, and the third when he tells it to the Jews in Jerusalem. His intention is that we don't miss the main point. Now, we didn't read chapter 10, but I hope, even though I've told this story briefly a couple of times, we're now going through it another time, you might be seeing the penny drop. What is the main point? Let me take you through. Verse 15 of chapter 10. God says, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." Verse 28. "God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Verse 34. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." And chapter 11, verse 9, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. A message through which you and all your household will be saved," he says in verse 11. And they finally get it, verse 18 of chapter 11. "God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Now back in 10:17, Peter had the vision, but he's still unclear about it. He's pondering it when there's a shout from the front door. The people sent by Cornelius to track Peter down have arrived. And at that moment, Peter's given all the reassurance he needs to step out of his comfort zone and speak to these non-Jews. The voice he hears says, "Do not hesitate," or that could be translated, "Do not discriminate against them, for I have sent them." That's what he hears. And Peter invites them in, he puts them up. The next day they set out to Cornelius' house, and on arrival they find this Roman centurion is not only expecting them, but he has gathered everyone he cares about to hear this message from Peter. He explains the extraordinary story about how he knew to send for Peter, and at that point Peter must have realized this meeting was orchestrated by God, one that God had planned. He'd given two separate visions to two people 30 miles apart at precisely the right time so that they would get together and hear what Peter had to say. Listen to Cornelius, verse 33. "So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come." Now, I've never had a cross-cultural mission opportunity like this. It'd be nice if they came. Listen to how amazing it is. Cornelius, the non-Jew Italian soldier, is speaking. He's got his whole household gathered, and he says, verse 33, "Right, we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that God has commanded you to tell us, and we'll take notes. Go." It's amazing. It is fantastic. Peter can't help himself. The penny's dropped for him, and before he even begins his sermon, he states his conclusion. I now realize that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then he launches into his gospel presentation. Luke summarizes that. And if you're ever stuck for telling someone what Christianity is about, come here. Chapter 10 of Acts 8. Somebody says, go on, tell me what Christianity is about. Well, let's look at what Peter told somebody who wasn't a Christian. This is the heart of Christianity. Verse 36, the message is this. It is good news of peace. That's peace with God. Through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now Jesus, he's a man God anointed with power. And listen to this, verse 39. We saw him. They killed him. But God raised him. There you go. That's Christianity in a nutshell. And now we've got a job to do, verse 42, to testify to the world that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Why? Verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives a gift they can't afford, they could never earn, and this gift is something that secures a person's eternity. It is free, it's available. What is it? Want to know? Well, it's 43, there it is, forgiveness of sins through his name. All the hostility that exists between us and God, between you and him, must inevitably lead to your death and judgment and separation from God and everything that's good forever, unless you can be forgiven. And what we hear here is that you can be through this dead and raised Lord Jesus Christ. And as has been the case ever since, something extraordinary goes on as the penny drops for this person. I can imagine there were tears flowing, hearts convicted of sin, a real sense they knew this was the truth, and they began to praise God in other languages, to speak in tongues for these guys. The implication of the message they were hearing was dropping, and the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Now, the Word of God is like that. It sounds, as I've just explained it, we saw him. They killed him. God raised him. What power have those words got? They've got the power to change life. Small, seemingly insignificant words, wonderfully, surprisingly powerful. Words about Jesus. We saw him. They killed him. God raised him. And peace with God, forgiveness for sin, and by implication, a secure eternity is available. Now, for some people, when they hear the gospel, I think the penny takes time to drop. Maybe only slowly they realize this is an unbelievable bargain. I can't really believe this is for me. I'd always thought I was good enough on my own. But for others, it's as though the words are tugging at their hearts from the moment they hear them. Perhaps you can remember this when you first heard the gospel. The sun was breaking through. There's hope welling up in your heart. And a future, right with God, forgiven, is really available. For all who believe in the good news of peace with God through Jesus Christ, there is a gift that comes with that belief, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there was clearly a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming in this instance because astonished and gobsmacked observers were able to see his work. Verse 45, the Holy Spirit was being poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in other languages and praising God. Now, that's not necessarily always the case. There's several instances on either side of this chapter where people receive the Holy Spirit without that manifestation. But with belief working itself out in praise on the lips of believers, Peter then follows through with implacable logic. Verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so he ordered they be baptized in the name of Jesus. The outward sign, baptism, is given to those on whom the inward work has taken place. That's the way the logic works here. Doesn't affect anything. The work has happened, but they go through the sign. What does it mean for us 2,000 years on? That's the application point. Well, let's ask the question through the eyes of the Jews in Jerusalem, who've heard about this extraordinary extension of the kingdom. Chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, and they said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?" What they were saying is that, "Peter, you've broken the age-old clean and unclean barriers that had been part of Jewish faith for hundreds of years. You associated with Gentiles." And Peter doesn't apologize. He just simply tells the story again. Verse 5, "I was in the city of Joppa praying. I saw a vision, something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to where I was. I looked into it and I saw 4-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, birds of the air." I think I've been scratching my head at that point. "And then he heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Kill and eat. Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' To which he replies, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' And then I heard a voice from heaven for a second time, 'Don't call anything impure that God has made clean.' And it happened three times. Then it was all pulled up to heaven again." What was I to make of it? He asks these chaps in Jerusalem. Well, to cut a long story short, Cornelius's men had turned up. I went with them. He'd had a vision about he and his household would be saved. I began to speak. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And the punchline, verse 17, "If God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Now, there are two simple, I think, application points that really bear down on us now. Let's put this up. The gospel is for all people, and the gospel unites all people. The gospel's for all people first. Here's a question. Peter's sheet was full of animals, unclean and unclean, and he had an issue with all these things, these unclean animals that he'd avoided all his life. God was saying, "No, they're clean now." Well, just say God gave you a vision with a sheet. What would be on yours? If God wanted to dispel your prejudices, what would he put on your sheet? For some, it might be different styles of Christian worship. Lots of hymns, hardly any hymns. For others, it might be an academic gown, because of your prejudice against intellectuals, people who like thinking and reading. For others, it might be a reality TV show, or a copy of EastEnders, or a betting slip, or a benefits book, because your prejudice is against a working class person. Or perhaps it's a dictionary in another language, maybe Indian, or Pakistani, or Polish, because your prejudice is against immigrants. All sorts of things might end up in our sheet from heaven, because spiritual insight into just how prejudiced we are is what we all need. What would be on your sheet? Perhaps think about that during the week. Now, one diagnostic tool you might use to spot your prejudice is to ask yourself, who do you gravitate towards and who do you avoid when there's an opportunity to speak to anyone? Maybe there's a social gathering, or there's a school gate, or there's a family opportunity. Who do you invite round to your house, and who don't you? Who do you ring up when you've got a few spare minutes, and who don't you? It's no good saying, "Well, I ring my friends." Because what you're saying then is, "I can't help who my friends are." And the truth is, you can. And deliberate Acts 11 kinds of intentional living will mean that you'll make friends with people who aren't like you. We will cross boundaries we may have grown up with, for the sake of the gospel, and love people who may not be the most lovely. Now, that's a hard ask. Do you mean the folk with mental illnesses? Yeah. Do you mean the folk whose kids are the ones completely out of control? Yes. Do you mean the ones whose televisions are bigger than your dining table? Yes. And whose idea of a good time means more alcohol than anything else? Yes. Do you mean people who haven't got any idea of what's happening tomorrow, let alone a diary? Yes. Do you mean the elderly? Yes. God sees this world in amazing technicolor. A tapestry of races, of tribes, of groups, of people who are all made up in his divine image. He rejoices in every one of them without exception, and they all need Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, only when we begin to see the world as God does will prejudice begin to be eliminated. So are we willing to tell the gospel to anyone? And the message of Acts 11 is that Jesus is Lord of all, judge of all, and offers forgiveness to all, including that hard-to-love neighbor, friend, family member, person. Now, we are, I hope, already on the way to including the most unlikely people on our prayer list because of what we read over the last few weeks. But it's worth asking again, who would you instinctively not want to tell the gospel to? Thinking beyond the UK, are we committed to the gospel going to everyone? Now, that'll show itself in the time and effort you put into the work of mission. Now, if we're not bothered about world mission, we're saying we're actually more interested in the salvation of us and our friends. So would you consider going? What would stop you going? Have you dared think that God so loves people the other side of the world that he might be calling you to serve them? There are less and less people from the UK committing themselves to overseas service of a gospel preaching type anyway. There's a fair amount of social work going on, but if you're not prepared to think about going abroad, why not? There are good reasons not to go, don't get me wrong, but a view that people in other countries don't matter as much is not a good reason. And if we don't go, if we've decided we've got good reasons for staying, what dent will mission make on your wallet? What time will it take in your prayers? What reading will you do to be informed about it? Have you got Operation World, that great book summarizing every country in the world and where they stand and what's to be prayed for? Will you pray with your children about the needs of those who don't yet have Christ on the other side of the world? Will you read them biographies of people who served in other countries that they might be inspired perhaps to serve abroad? Yes, it feels much more real when somebody down our street becomes a Christian. One person. But we should be thrilled to hear of whole groups of people becoming Christians in Asia, in China, in Burundi. The gospel is for all people. Now, the gospel unites all people. If you're in, you're in. There's no second-class membership. It was a mind-blowing change, this. You went into the house of a Gentile. He has to relate the story, finishing with the Holy Spirit came on them. If God gave them the same Spirit God gave us, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? Now, if the Gospel's a unity, in the Gospel, a unity is achieved that dissolves all barriers, dissolves all differences. God wanted Peter to realize that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, those six nations makes for great sport, doesn't it? We cheer our team, England, on. Most of us, anyway. And they battle it out on the pitch with their arch enemies, Ireland. Italy. Or whoever it was. Sorry, Italy, that was a thrashing, wasn't it? Once in a while, the British Lions get formed. England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. And it's as if they take off their national colours and they all put on the British Lions colours. They are united as members of the same team. Same identity, united together rather than being opposed. It's as if every Christian, when they become a Christian, puts on the same colours and says, this is now who I am. I'm now united with anyone wearing this shirt. They may speak a different language, they may have a different background or culture, but I'm united with them. Are we ready to welcome anyone who responds to the gospel, or are there barriers we'd quite like to hold on to? Just in this church meeting, is there anybody you could think of who could walk in at the beginning of a church service and they'd come and sit next to you and you'd think to yourself, actually, I'd prefer if they didn't, or if they sat on the other side. Well, if you think that, you're identifying a prejudice. Class, age, dress, nationality, just too different? Well, no. Will we welcome anyone and everyone in the name of Christ because he welcomes them? No cliques, no sidelining of groups. If we're going to start to live it out, then we'll be living God's way, reconciled, not just to him, but to each other. The gospel's for all people, and it unites all people. The Orca Indians are a remote tribe. They're very difficult to get to, and they're violent to outsiders. In the 1930s, a group of men with Jim Elliot and Nate Saint arrived to live nearby. There was huge effort expended to get there, to find out about the area, to provision them, to have communications with them, to build an airstrip, all this stuff. They went because they believed that the gospel was for all people. God was interested in the salvation of all people. And on that fateful day, they went down and they landed and they were walking towards this group of Orca Indians coming towards them. And they met on a little bit of sand flat and they were all slaughtered by the Indians. Nate Saint's sister went back. And believing it was the gospel for the sort of people who killed her brother, she went to serve them with the gospel. Some years later, Nate Saint's son went there. And he and his sister were later going to be baptized. So they asked to be baptized by one of the elders of the new church of these Orca Indians. And the man who baptized them was the man who had killed their father. Because they believed the gospel was for all people. Barriers had broken down. Getting the gospel out to all people feels like Mission Impossible for us little church here in this little village here. But it's not impossible. It is for all people and it unites all people. So let's have confidence. The gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. And let's commit ourselves to the gospel for all. Let's make changes in the way we've always done things. My heart, and I hope it's yours as well, is that we'll reach out to folk in a costly way who don't come from enormously stable families, who haven't got long university educations, who very rarely travel further than the centre of Cambridge. They're on our doorstep. God loves them. They're made in his image. The gospel is for all people. Let's pray. Please, Heavenly Father, convict us of ways in which we can move in the power of your Spirit to do things which seem impossible, to speak words which we are terrified of speaking because we believe the gospel is the power of salvation for all who will believe. Help us to so treasure what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus that we'll cross those boundaries, that we'll drop those barriers, and we will speak boldly of the best news in the world to those who don't yet know you. And we pray for the elders as they meet to discuss how we might do this as a church, and for the church family to rally behind, give suggestions themselves, and then support what we endeavor to do, even if it's costly, because we believe the gospel is for all people and unites all people. Amen.